Our Heavenly Father, again we thank you and we bless you that you have been so kind and so gracious to us to spare us for another day. We thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the breath of this day. We thank you for, again, the minds that we have, that you have so equipped that we can think your thoughts after you. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of truth would be profoundly with us, to keep our minds from going down rabbit trails of error that are so common to us. May it be, O Lord, that you would cause both speaker and hearer to be Berean in meditation and in thinking. We ask that everything that we consider and speak about today would be brought to the touchstone of your word. May it be, Father, that our words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. Bless us, we pray. Go before us like a pillar of fire into the darkness of our own ignorance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are in our marathon race through the doctrine of hermeneutics. We are in, we could say segment number three, the third day. We labored hard Monday night and then Thursday night, and here we are back on Saturday morning to go at it again, and I hope that really this should be a peculiar day, because instead of coming with the dregs of our strength at the latter part of the day when it's dark, here we are in the full flush of our strength early in the morning, and hopefully we'll be able to move with even more swiftness. Even though Earl said we've been flying through this material, I had the idea of a B-1 bomber flying at about 100 feet above the ground, the way that Earl said it, concerned that we might smash into something in our flying. But again, that's part of the difficulty in going through a large topic in a small segment period of time. But let's press forward, hopefully with the help of God. We're really into a Roman numeral number 2 of our big picture outline. We've dealt with definition and introduction of hermeneutics. Now we're talking about the history of hermeneutics. I want you to turn to page 13 just for a bit of a mental refresher. Dave, I have your notes there from the previous time. You'll probably need those right in there underneath the paperclip. On page 13, you'll notice, by way of review, we, in the history of hermeneutics, looked at the ancient Jewish period, 450 BC, then the early Christian period, the medieval period, the Reformation period, the post-Reformation period, and then the modern period. That's what we're talking about now. We're in the midst of the modern period. Remember how we looked at 19th century liberalism. And in looking at 19th century liberalism, we have been addressing what we have called seven major perspectives there on the bottom of verse 13. The first being the whole issue there on the top of 14, the modern mentality that must govern hermeneutics. Secondly, we considered the redefinition of inspiration. They use the term, that is the modern liberal inspiration, but they've redefined it. Also, we've considered the redefinition of the supernatural, meaning God does not invade the uniform natural course of history. That would be supernatural and unacceptable. Letter D, we considered the evolution concept as it applied to biblical religion and how we have really moved from the primitive concept of the ancient Hebrews, even the primitive concept of Moses himself. We've been elevated by the New Testament to the teaching that comes to us through the more sophisticated teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. But now we find ourselves a quantum leap higher, 20th century. We're beyond the Renaissance. We're even beyond the Enlightenment. So we are in a better position to determine what is truth and what is not truth. And then with that, letter E, the accommodation notion of the Bible, that basically says theological statements of the Bible are undermined as often they are communicated in a perishable and transitory mold suited to the ancient mind, and we must modernize them if they are to be
relevant. Let's go on now to letter F, which is our sixth major principle and perspective of 19th century liberalism, and that is this. It's on the bottom of page 14. The fixation upon the historical. We've talked about historical and grammatical exegesis. Well, we find that the 19th century liberals interpreted the Bible historically with a vengeance, or historically almost exclusively. There was this reductionistic mentality that came in upon biblical interpretation. A reductionistic mentality that so stresses the meaning of the passage to the original hearers. How did the Israelite at the foot of Mount Sinai receive this resurrection? This revelation. Let's get into his sandals. Let's wear his robe. Let's try to consider what he saw and he felt at that time. And frankly, that is legitimate. But it so stresses the meaning of the passage to the original hearer, so that amidst the shifting cultures and developments, it's nearly impossible to pin down any enduring truth. Here I stand here with a tie and a pair of slacks and a pair of penny loafers on. What's the relationship between the man in the sandals and the man in the loafers? It's very difficult to ever draw any enduring truth. For example, there is the suzerain-vassal arrangement of the covenant. How in the ancient Near East, if we would picture this as being the area of where God's people dwelled, it may be that the king of Egypt became a suzerain over the king of Moab, and therefore the king of Moab, because the Egyptian king came and rescued him from the king of Edom, then the king of Moab would be a vassal, an underling, a servant of the suzerain, the king of Egypt. And that was a common relationship in the ancient Near East. So that when we actually come to the Mosaic Covenant, we find there is a suzerain-vassal treaty matching much with what was common in the ancient world. God was the suzerain lord who had redeemed Israel, the slave, servant, vassal. They had been protected from the enemy, the Egyptian tyrant, and now the suzerain, God, the Lord, makes a suzerain-vassal treaty with the people of God, Israel, and Israel is to live in continual submission before the Lord, the suzerain, Jehovah. And there's a sense of truth in that as we look at ancient suzerain-vassal treaties and what took place peculiarly even in the book of Deuteronomy. So that when the Jew stood at the base of Mount Sinai, there was a sense in which he understood that God was casting himself in the mold of a suzerain lord, and that was relevant to him. That was a concept that he could relate to. However, what we find taking place is that though that was relevant to Moses' contemporaries, as the liberal modern theologian might recognize that common treaty relationship, as the Israelite understood, oh, God is saying, I am to keep in line with his words, as those were cultural expectations at that time. But now here I am in my tie and my Oxford shirt and my penny loafers. For us and for our culture, the rule of the day is not submission to a lord as a servant, but the rule of the day is rugged individualism. Each man doing what is right according to his own mind and his own conscience. And therefore, though the relationship between God and the Israelites was one of authority and submission, that's what was being communicated to the ancient Israelite wearing sandals, now for me, we have really become more sophisticated. God doesn't want us to relate to him as a lord to a servant. That's an ancient concept. Now God wants us to relate to him, if there is even a concept of God, as we having our own rubric and conscience and rational faculties, and we are to determine more fluently what's right and what's wrong. So you see how there is this interpreting it with a vengeance according to what happened historically, but there's not necessarily any fundamental relationship by way of revelation to the way that we are to view our relationship with God. So that is a fixation upon the historical. And practically as well, number two there, this notion repudiates the predictive element of prophecy. The prophecy only had significance to its original hearers, such as Isaiah 53. How do we interpret the concept in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, who, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth? How do you interpret that if you are a liberal? That is referring to, on the one hand, either the nation of Israel, which is going to be scourged under punishment by the Babylonian attacks and siege, or maybe it's referring to the king of Israel, maybe Zechariah, the king who's, the king who was, maybe Jehoiachin, who was the one who was taken in exile. He is the one who is the suffering servant. And that's it. The original context. Israel suffering, Jehoiachin suffering. But we cannot project it forward, says the liberal, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father as a substitutionary atoner on the cross. That, the liberal would say, is fanciful interpretation. So you see how this fixation upon the historical. Let's go we go on to seventhly, the final perspective of liberalism, and that is the influence of philosophy. The influence of philosophy. Hegel was a philosopher who brought in the notion of dialectic theology. What Hegel said is basically this: ideas are clarified in three terms or stages. First of all, there is thesis, and then there is antithesis, man makes a statement. A man asserts something that is contradictory to that statement. Where is the truth? Somewhere in between, which is synthesis. If you want Hegel in a nutshell, that's the view that Hegel brought. And this is applied to theology. For example, Pauline theology. Paul makes an assertion, and we can see that in Romans. Petrine theology. Peter makes an assertion. Where's the truth? Well, somewhere in between, and that would be Lucan theology. As maybe Luke had the benefit, whoever Luke was, the redactor, had the benefit of observing what Peter said and what Paul said, and then Luke was able to synthesize and harmonize together and make the two concepts acceptably consistent. And this is the way that the liberal would view, then, scriptures. Immanuel Kant is a very important individual in bringing in this notion as well. As he said, basically, that theological and doctrinal interpretation is irrelevant as we consider the influence of philosophy. Morals and ethics, rather, are everything. Don't get bogged down in dogmatic conclusions and systems. What we're really after are morals and ethics. And really a crowning example of this is the Jefferson Bible. You've heard of the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible, where he basically took his penknife, again like Jehoiachin, in the Old Covenant in the days of Jeremiah, and he went through the Gospels and he picked out the moral and the ethical elements, leaving them intact, but he rejected cutting out all of the theological issues. And that was the Jefferson Bible, which manifested this notion of Kant, that the theological and doctrinal are irrelevant. It's morals and ethics that we are after. There is the liberal theologian of the 19th century. Any comments or questions there? Okay, so we're going through the modern period. And we've seen the first phenomenon, which is 19th century liberalism and seven perspectives there. Let's continue on in the modern era on page 15 and notice with me 20th century neo-orthodoxy. Really another stage in the modern era, and allow me to bring six perspectives. And before we do, a preliminary comment. The purpose of our going into 20th century neo-orthodoxy is to set a backdrop. You men, as we go through this, you're going to scratch your heads and say, why in the world are we spending so much time trudging through error? Well, this study will provide a fine backdrop for the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics. As we see that we're going to look at the history and the 19th century liberalism crumbled. Those seven perspectives I gave to you didn't hold up under the weight of reality. And therefore, we find that its radical and elaborate restructuring of the Bible's origins were unable to be defended. The idea of their having an evolutionary optimism. Man is the measure of all things. Man is noble. Man is continuing to evolve and rise to a more sophisticated, wholesome, and beautiful state. What happened historically in the early 1900s, the first part of the century, that gave a broadside blow to that notion of man is becoming more and more noble?
World War I.
And the carnage that took place. And World War II. And more of the distress that took place. These events shattered the optimism of the liberals and showed that the nobility of man is mere optimistic myth. We find that the liberals have nothing to say to the war-torn generation in World Wars I and World War II. It's interesting. You read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons as he would preach at the Westminster Chapel while bombs were flying over the head. Lloyd-Jones, because he had the true word of God, had much to say. As he was able to look at the headlines and hearing the screeching of conflict over his head and just across the English Channel, he would say, isn't this exactly what the word of God says about man and his own self-destructive tendencies? But the liberals had nothing to say. Their mouths were shut by the events of the day. And it was during this time that the Swiss pastor, Karl Barth, began to seek truth for himself and his people. Barth realized, this liberalism that I have embraced and taught must be scrapped. It's not real. And here are some of the important names that brought in this neo-orthodoxy of the 20th century. The names of the neo-orthodoxy. First of all, Barthianism. The reason why it's called Barthianism is because it stemmed from the original thought of Karl Barth. It's also called a neo-orthodoxy because it seeks to recover the insights of the reformers. It has an affinity with the reformers. In some sense, we're going to see it was a bit of a reformation that takes place, and even certain quasi-likenesses to the theology of the Reformation, but there are some distinct qualifications. Also, it's called neoliberalism because neo-orthodoxy never really broke away from the fundamental tenets of 19th century liberalism. Some of the other main characters whose names you have in the past and will see in the future are Brunner, Niebuhr, and Kierkegaard. So let's plunge into 20th century liberalism then. The first of its six perspectives, probably the most important here, is the nature of revelation. What is revelation? The neo-Orthodox theologian had an answer. Now, it was different from the traditional and orthodox conception of revelation. That traditional view was denied in these things. First of all, the neo-Orthodox individual said, there is no organic unity of the Scriptures. If you read the Scriptures with a rational mind, says the neo-Orthodox, or Barth, it's full of conflicting systems and ethics. There's not harmony. Also, there is no inerrancy in revelation. Because we see in the Bible there are blatant errors in science, in anthropology, in history, in geology. Science has clearly proven that supposedly evolution was the method of bringing about the world to its present system and not creationism. The Bible makes an assertion, but science has proven it to be not true. Also, in Revelation, there is no inspiration. There is no verbal or plenary inspiration. For if that were the case, at every word and to all of the content from Genesis to Revelation, then that would give some mechanical notion that men were merely robots whose every impulse came from God, denying and detouring the faculty of the human individual. Also, in Revelation, they said there is no such thing as propositional revelation. They say truth is not propositional. Truth, eternal truth, cannot be clothed in words. Truth is like quicksilver. You just cannot lay your hands on it by verbally expressing it. It gets away from you. And so let me give you the diagrams of revelation and what the various perspectives are. Oftentimes you can find out what something is by showing what it's not. And when you think of what is revelation in the eyes of the Barthian, neo-Orthodox individual, contrast will help us. The Orthodox view is one of divine monologue. We can call it authoritarianism. Notice the little chart that you have there. On the one hand, there is the infallible Bible. And the Bible gives meaning to the fallible interpreter. That's what revelation is all about. There is propositional meaning from the authoritative Bible that is communicated to the submissive hearer. As we see in the Orthodox view, truth is accurately and adequately clothed in words. You can grab truth, and you can carry truth, and you can give truth, and you can receive and hold truth. That is the Orthodox view of revelation. But now, let's go to the liberal view. On the one hand, if the Orthodox view is here, well, the liberal view was way over here. Because instead of seeing divine monologue, the liberal saw human monologue, which is not authoritarianism, God is the authority, but rationalism, reason is the authority. And again, here's the picture in liberalism. We have the Bible, but unlike the Orthodox view, the Bible is fallible. And then we have over here the interpreter, but because he has reason, if he comes to the full crest of his capability, then he is infallible. As in the liberal's view, human reason stands over and dictates to the Bible. I read my Bible. And who is the final bar of authority? It's my own cerebral thinking. I determine whether that's acceptable, or we should cut that one out like Jefferson did and set it aside. As the liberal said, there is no revelation except merely common sense, that which is agreeable to reason. That's the modern mentality. The modern mentality is that which dominates overall. So you see the rationalism as opposed to the authoritarianism. So really we've had orthodoxy over here, and we have had the liberalism over here, and really we have our Hegelian synthesis, because in the middle stands neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy views the whole concept of revelation not as divine monologue or as human monologue, but as dialogue, the beautiful synthesis between the two. We see rationalism and irrationalism uniting together. And we see here in the chart of the neo-orthodox person, I'm going to just draw this, all right? The Bible, what do I say? Bible is fallible, right? And here we have the interpreter, who is fallible, right? And what we have in, at least in the scriptures anyway, is kind of a dialogue between the two. Two fallible entities are discussing the matter. And the hope is that somehow, in the midst of this dialogue, meaning is going to crash in on the scene. As the neo-orthodox person says, hermeneutics is dialogue between the text and the interpreter. And the neo-orthodox person says, this dialogue provides a framework in which revelation may occur, truth might dawn on the individual, like a lightning strike, you may be zapped by truth. Now let me give you a practical example of this. There was a gentleman that I went to school with at Baptist College whose name was Kirk. And Kirk had a wholesome relationship with a young woman on campus who was known to be quite a godly and upstanding young woman. However, Becky was her name. One day decided that the relationship should not go on, and she broke up with Kirk. Kirk was devastated. Kirk's whole foundations were shaken from the very bottom. And as a result, Kirk was working out at the mall. I think he worked at J.C. Penney's out at the mall here. And he recounted for me how he came out late that night, it must have been 11:30 or 12 o'clock, to a dark parking lot with the twinkling lights, and he was meditating upon certain scriptures of the fact that though one might be abandoned by father and mother and all those who are intimate, like in Psalm 27:10, yet the Lord will take me up. Now, he would be able to recite that passage in the past, but that was merely somewhat of a dialogue between scriptures and himself. But now, during this twinkling dark night of despair, he was struck that night in that parking lot with the true reality of the love of God. It was burned into his soul. He was zapped. And it was then Kirk said to me, and I quote him, I believe this is exactly what he said to me as he was reflecting back on this. He said to me, that night I vowed that I would ever be an existential theologian. Meaning that such an experience constitutes true revelation. Because until that moment, he said, I never really understood the love of God. It was never really revealed to me. Oh, I talked about it and I discussed it. But at that point, it became true revelation. You see what I'm saying? You see what the neo-orthodox individual says about revelation. Now, this whole notion is made possible by the irrationalism of existentialism, which says the feeling and the experience of a moment determines truth and meaning. As we see, according to existentialism, subjective experience is the only reality. You must be gripped with a conviction, and that makes it to be revelation. Pastor Waldron comments and says this notion is akin to two ships on a shoreless sea waiting for the lightning bolt of meaning to strike as they discuss their predicament. So it is man discussing with the Bible, and it may be that God will reveal something in the midst of that discussion. Paul.
Yes, is it true that in that outlook, it wouldn't have been necessary that the truth that we'd be backed with agree with any particular passage of Scripture?
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It was the experience united together with cogitation about God. No, because you can't really clothe that kind of thing in the rag of propositional statement. You can't pin it down like that. But and by the way, one's experience, my experience, may be different from your experience. But really, we can't even check that, because in speaking about it propositionally, we're not really laying our hands on it. It's slipping about. It's a feeling. It is a beating of the heart. It's really an intangible experience.
So rationalism descends into irrational.
Exactly. Precisely. Go ahead, Dave.
Feeling is authoritative then.
That's right. Experience. It's my experience that. Notice number 3 here on the top of page 16. God's speech, then, is not words. And here you go, feeling, Dave. God's speech is not words, but really it's his personal presence that supposedly Kirk experienced that night. So we see, as we would summarize then, revelation, according to the neo-Orthodox person, is both God speaking to me of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and my response of faith to this personal address. So there needs to be both components if it's true revelation. God speaking, my response. Both components are necessary for revelation. As we see, the Bible in itself is not revelation. But the Bible is rather a The Bible is a fallible record and witness to revelation of those who experienced it in the past. And then that experience is shared with the hope that in our strolling over the same spot, lightning might strike again. For example, when I was sitting and talking to Kirk about his experience, he was telling me what happened, and that could be an occasion. But you see, what we have in the Scriptures are Moses sitting us down across from the table and saying, this is how I experienced God. And the Apostle Paul sitting down and telling us how he experienced God. And Kirk sitting down and telling us how he experienced God. And again, it's hopeful that there will be somehow, like the flint striking the rock, the kindling of a fire, and something's going to go off. It's like those Civil War reenactments that you go to. You don't see any powder and explosion, but, you know, people are there, and there. Maybe you might see actually some kind of explosion, but there's no ball coming out. And the hope is that in reenacting that, that those who are there would have the fire kindled in their heart to be Civil War buffs. And that this would be like a jump start, so that they're the same thing. The same thing. We're trying to reenact an event and hoping that in hearing what happened to Kirk or Moses or Paul, we will experience the same. But there's no guarantee of that. So you see, this nature of revelation, according to the 20th century neo-Orthodox, you know, Bart was trying to experience something real. He was trying to have the truths of the Bible somehow communicated to man, and this is the way that he came up with it, matching with the philosophy of his day. Earl.
Their philosophy basically wasn't just it's hot, but it's really not unless it's cold enough to feel it. In other words,
I would say the main issue is, do you feel it?
Yeah.
Sure.
In other words, truth is truth, whether someone can feel it or not.
That's right. But they might not say in the beginning, truth is truth. The issue is, what have you experienced? I know it's hard to pin down. In fact, neo-orthodoxy is like quicksilver itself. It is really tough. You can hear a man preaching, a neo-orthodox man preaching, and sometimes you can listen to it through an orthodox rubric and be blessed. In fact, we're going to see how Bart no doubt was a very moving preacher. In what he declared. And you read his commentaries, and some of the things that he says sound so appropriate and true and orthodox.
Would it be fair to say about neo-orthodoxy that the gospel is not you too can be saved from your sins? The gospel is you too can experience God.
Yeah, I think so. Because as we'll see later on, the issue of being saved from one's sins really isn't that urgent a matter. As we'll see what Bart has, in fact, just up here. Let's move to the Christological principle. This is a good hinge to move on to the second major principle and perspective of 20th century neo-orthodoxy, and that is the Christological principle. The Christological principle. The neo-orthodox individual says, only that in the Bible which witnesses Christ, there's a W there, is binding. For example, Old Testament incidents that don't harmonize with Christ are not valid witnesses. Now, this is very arbitrary and subjective. What harmonizes with Christ? Who decides what is in keeping with Christ? The notion would be purported that on Mount Sinai, law and terror was communicated instead of love, and therefore Sinai and that event really isn't keeping with Christ, so it's not binding and enduring. Or, it's interesting, Elijah at Mount Carmel. What a glorious manifestation of the power of God with the fire that came down from heaven that consumed the sacrifice. But, you know, then later on there's the massacre of the prophets of Baal. How can such a notion be in keeping with Christ? That is not binding. It's interesting. Now turn with me to Hosea. Those texts there should be Hosea texts. Hosea chapter 6. And notice what is said there in 1 and 2. See, part is keeping with Christ, and there is another part which is not in keeping with Christ. 1 and 2. Notice the Christ-like manner of this set of words. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. Now that sounds like Christ, does it not? But notice 6:5. This is God speaking now. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. So if a preacher comes in that mold and hews God's people with reproof and slices them up with reprimand, well, that wouldn't be Christ-like. Because there are only certain parts of the Scriptures which are in keeping with Christ that are binding. This is the way the Christological principle is brought forth. Christ is the climax of Revelation, and everything must be judged in view of that. And then we talk about the whole issue of the lake of fire. What in the world do we do with the lake of fire? That sounds quite cruel. It might even sound un-Christ-like. Well, Bart was a universalist who said that really everyone will be saved. So that, and this is Victor Matthews gave this statement, I never read it from Bart, but he gave this, and he's my footnote. He says that the stormy seas of life, you know, here we are, World War II, we're going through a great distress and trouble, and it seems like all is falling apart, we're about to break up, and sink in a bottomless sea, well, actually, when all this life is done, we're going to get out of the boat, we're going to realize all along the water was only waist deep. There is no eternal wrath. Everything is going to work out all right, but now there's an experience of distress and turmoil. Again, that's Victor Matthews' way of describing. He was a professor over at Baptist Seminary. Very good man, very sound man. So that was the whole notion of Barth's view. Now, when we think of the Christological principle, we could say, well, there's some truth to that. In Matthew 5:17, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to plerao, that is, to fulfill the law and the prophets." And it's true that we are to orient all of the Bible from that hub of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is a spoke from Him that comes out from Him, but that doesn't mean that we discount things. We harmonize them together with the reality of Christ. Well, let's go on then to the issue of the totality principle. The totality principle of the neo-Orthodox theologian. Letter C. He says, it says this, "A doctrine cannot be proven by mere citation of one or even many scriptures. Rather, the teaching of the Bible must be determined by the totality of its teaching, or else there would be a crass literalism." Now, this all sounds sober-minded. Not just one or two or three texts, but what does the totality of the Bible say? Because this all sounds like the analogy of faith. And this would certainly direct us to Orthodox doctrine, right? What does the whole counsel of God say? But rather, what we find takes place here is this totality of teaching, and it goes back to the Christological principle once again. Okay, the whole counsel of God. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. He has really erased many things that were said in the past because they're not relevant. For example, take the idea of capital punishment and the passages such as Genesis 9:6, which teach how whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. And Exodus 21 and verse 12, which speaks of how in ancient Israel, he who strikes a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. The neo-Orthodox person says, well, let's interpret this in view of the whole counsel of God. And Matthew 26:52, the Lord Jesus says, "He who takes up a sword shall die by the sword." And the turning the other cheek concept, the hating of one's enemies, it's no problem for the neo-Orthodox person merely to wipe out what has taken place in the past. And frankly, we see here dispensationalism in its classic form, which does that very thing. So, again, they say the totality principle, but really it turns out to be a manifestation, again, of the Christological principle, because everything must be in harmony with Christ. He is part of the totality of the teaching of the Bible. Now we go on to another big issue, which is the mythological principle. The mythological principle. The neo-Orthodox theologian says there are certain crux passages, that is, key passages in the Scriptures, such as the creation of the universe, the creation of man, I say Genesis 1, creation of the universe, creation of man in Genesis 2, the idea of the innocency and the fall of man, and then later on the teaching of, say, the coming of Christ in Matthew 24, 25, and Revelation 19. These crux passages are looked at different ways by various theologians. The liberal, what does he say about all these things? He rejects them completely. The Orthodox person, like you and I, say, These are literal realities. What does a neo-Orthodox person say? Well, we don't want to reject them outright. We don't accept them as literal realities. The neo-Orthodox person takes a mythological interpretation of these things. They say, well, God is communicating something to us here, but it's not really the literal coming of Christ that we are to expect. It's not really a literal fall of man, or, heaven forbid, a literal creation. But rather, the neo-Orthodox person says here, truth is being robed, as well as truth can be communicated, being robed in pseudo-historical dress. And if you've read Pastor Hufstetler's book, Pastor Waldron's book, Analyzing Van Til's The Fourth Day, you notice how Pastor Waldron speaks of the way Van Til says the account of creation is merely package stuffing holding the revelation in place. You know, you get a lamp that comes UPS, and there are all these little styrofoam balls that are surrounding it. Well, that just holds the truth in place. And so too it is the account of creation in 6 days and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His actual return. Those things didn't and aren't really going to happen. That's just stuffing, and we need to get the lamp, the true principle, the light that is to be found in these things. And let me give you certain examples of this. Supposed myths, according to the neo-Orthodox theologian, creation. That passage in Genesis 1 doesn't teach us actually how this creation came about, but rather it highlights man's creaturehood. It highlights man's limitation. Here's supposedly the lamp, the light that's within there. It highlights man's limitation through scientific investigation. Ram's quote is this: creation really means that eventually science must come to the end of the line in its explanation of the universe and must surrender to the truth of another dimension. In other words, what happened in the beginning? We don't know. And that's why this resorting to a myth, meaning we've come to the end of ourselves. And that's the lesson, the lamp within the stuffing, that we need to pull out from the first chapter of Genesis. Or another example would be the second coming of Christ. Does that really refer to the bodily return of a man who died on a Roman gibbet in the first century? No. Supposedly, this teaches us that happiness is never meant to be found in an exclusively historical existence. There is something beyond this history. There is a world and a consciousness beyond, and it's manifested by the living Christ. Or the idea of the fall of man. That's taught in Genesis 2 and then into Genesis 3. Does it really mean that we're to think of a serpent tempting, and then nakedness, and God visiting, and cast out of the Garden of Eden? No, let's not get bogged down in those mythological details. But rather, there's a big principle being taught here that every man inevitably corrupts his own moral nature, just like Adam did. Dave Stanley, you have reenacted in your own life the storyline fairy tale that took place in Genesis 3. You have corrupted your own existence by your sin. And then D, the idea of the incarnation and the cross. Do we really believe that there was a God-man born to a Virgin Mary and that he lived a sinless life and died upon the cross as a substitutionary atonement? Well, not really. What this legend is teaching is that there are solutions to man's guilt, yet they are found only beyond man himself through the grace of God. These things didn't necessarily happen like that. These are more legends, and there is a moral lesson coming across that just as God supposedly came through this little child and visited man, so too we need God to come and visit us for our solutions. So these, we see, are myths, but they're not nonsense, the neo-Orthodox person says. They are serious and they are important. and they convey meaningful truth, yet they're not anchored in history, and they are not literally true events. They didn't really happen. One might say, what is really the literal importance of a resurrection from the dead? Why should we argue about whether or not the body of Christ, this Nazarene carpenter, ever came up out of the grave? I mean, what's the fuss? There is a notion and a truth being taught here that we must, sort of like the butterfly, have a metamorphosis experience from an old selfish way of life to live selflessly. Why is it so important that somebody rose from the dead? Well, there was a panel discussion that took place a number of years ago between neo-Orthodox and liberal theologians versus Orthodox theologians. I don't know who it was who stood up but said, what's the... Oh, by the way, the liberal said, it's sort of like a pink elephant. Does a pink elephant exist? Well, who really cares if a pink elephant exists? What's the relevance? Did Christ actually rise from the dead? Who cares if he rose from the dead? How is that even relevant? And one of the Orthodox men stood up and said, death is not a pink elephant. Death is a reality for each and every one of us. And we are going to the grave. And unless this existence beyond is absolutely nothing, and this life is meaningless and with folly, the existentialism, despair, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means everything. Our rising from the dead, coming up from the grave. Death is not a pink elephant. It is very, very relevant that Christ rose from the grave historically, because I'm going to die historically. And my history depends upon the historicity of Christ's rising from the dead. It's no pink elephant issue. So you see the mythological principle. Any comments or questions there?
Are there denominations where this stuff is from?
Presbyterianism. Congregationalism. Second Congregational Church just off Plainfield on Cheshire Avenue. Methodism has this running rampant.
No.
The PCUSA, those kinds of... And, you know, you can't go down and say that that this is a tenet creedally of given churches that they hold this view. It just depends on the individual. It's so hard to pin them down. There are some, in these kinds of churches, some maybe Christian individuals who are maybe, you know, 85 and 90 years old, and 60, 70 years ago, in that church, truth was taught. And maybe they learned truth from their mother's knee in an Orthodox fashion, but they've just stayed in that church. And if they haven't been choked to death spiritually by all of the error, they may still be hearing the truths, because some of the words, at least they think it's the same truth, because their mummy taught them those same words on their knee, a pastor's teaching the same thing, but they're not being discerning. But this guy comes out of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he is, again, reworking these terms and speaking about these myths, and it's very commonplace today. You'll read articles in the newspaper, you know, around Christmas time. Mayflower Congregational Church, it was the butterfly notion. I got that from him in a newspaper article that he wrote about 4 years ago in the Grand Rapids Press describing the meaning of Easter. And while Pastor Waldron or Pastor Merrick was preaching that same day on the literal resurrection of Christ, he was preaching to his people about butterflies being as relevant as the resurrection of Christ. So that is the mythological principle. Let's go then to letter E, which is the existential principle. And again, I know we are sloshing through error, but this filthy, dirty background is going to be a wonderful backdrop for the bright light of truth that we're going to see in Reformed perspectives. Letter E, then, the existential principle. And here, Soren Kierkegaard is very important in the initial formulation of this. The existential principle that we've referred to already says that grammatical, lexical, and historical study of the Bible is necessary But really, all that study is preliminary to a true reading of the Bible. It's a true reading, a true zap experience. Notice what Ram says. To read the Bible as God's Word, one must read it with his heart in his mouth, on tiptoe, with an eager expectancy in conversation with God. To read the Bible thoughtlessly, or academically, or professionally is not to read the Bible as God's Word. As one reads it as a love letter is read, then one reads it as the Word of God. For, so far, we can agree with the idea of the earnest reading of the Word of God and how we ought to read it with faith and submission. But notice the next statement. The Bible is not God's Word to the soul until one reads it as one ought to read the Word of God. He who is not alone with God's Word is not reading God's Word, so says Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard gives the illustration of a boy who stuffs the seat of his pants with napkins. You ever do that? Maybe not napkins, but maybe one of those golden reader books, so you don't get the feeling of the... Anyway, the illustration of a boy who stuffs the seat of his pants with napkins to soften the blows of the licking he is expecting. So the scholar stuffs his academic breeches with his grammars, lexicons, and commentaries, and thus the Bible as God's Word never reaches his soul. As all of this academic study can really be a barrier between the reader and true experience of the truth. One man named Brock says this on the existential situation and this existential experience, this zapping. Existence is an attitude of the individual to himself which is called forth by such concrete situations as the necessity for choice of profession or a conflict in love, a catastrophic change in social conditions, or the imminence of one's own death. Kirk had a breakup. Someone else might be on his deathbed, and such a thing could happen. It leads immediately to sublime moments in which a man gathers his whole strength to make a decision which is taken afterwards as binding upon his future life. And it creates resolutions for the future which are taken to be absolutely binding. And again, practically, we think of our friend Kirk, the abandoned suitor. At that moment, in the parking lot of the mall outside of JCPenney's, he was struck with the reality of his own lostness and the reality of God's gracious provision in Christ and his actually committing himself to those things, resolving those things are true, and even committing that he would be an existential theologian for the rest of his days. Changed his life. Now, what do we say about that? Do we deny the significance of those kinds of experiences having a profound impact on our lives? I was an abandoned suitor too. My present wife abandoned me maybe a mile and a half from here. And I remember driving home that night when I had been abandoned when I was a junior at Grand Rapids Baptist College. And I remember the absolute despair and aloneness that I felt. And I was so bold as to say through my tears, God, how can you understand this? And what bolted into my mind, like lightning almost, was the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ totally abandoned at the house of Caiaphas, and his being in his hour of great need as he had been sentenced to death, and is looking across the way at his dearest friend Peter, who was denying him and cursing, saying, I tell you, I don't even know the man. And in Luke 22 it says, their eyes met together. And it profoundly hit me. He knows. He knows. He has been tempted at all points just as we are. In a profound sense, there was a penetration of that truth so deeply into my being that previously I didn't understand. So, those things are realities. But it doesn't deny the fact that Hebrews chapter 2, being tempted at all points as we are, but without sin, was previously not truth and not revelation. It was always pure truth given in the Word of God. And you may have gone through an experience yourself. Someone close to you died. Maybe you a birth of your child, which was very distressing. And God taught you something there that heretofore you never understood deeply, though maybe propositionally it was in your creed. Say, the sovereignty of God over all things. So we don't deny that. In evaluation, we say, such a notion is commendable in a godly view of Scripture. To read the Bible with that care and cry out to God that it would sink into our ears, sink into our very souls, into the fiber of our being. Owen could be saying the same thing, one might view. As Owen says, pray as you think. Consciously embrace with your heart every gleam of light and truth that comes to your mind. That's how you're going to read the Bible. Thank God for and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully. So that when we read, it's not just a cursory speed reading through the Word. We're very careful to read the Word of God with eager expectancy on tiptoe. And Manton says, to hear and not to meditate is unfruitful. We may hear and hear, Manton says, but it is like putting a thing into a bag with holes. So, in a sense, what Kierkegaard is saying is commendable. However, what is dangerous is that Kierkegaard's view is fraught with arbitrary subjectivism, determined by the winds of emotion, as there is a disregard of objective truth as personally being binding unless we are personally gripped with a particular thing. If we're not gripped with the profound reality of the purity of the living God, then we're not really obliged and bound to live a pure life. But what does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 9:27? He speaks about us buffeting his body that he not become a castaway. But there is a sense in which if I haven't personally, if I'm not personally moved by some kind of an existential experience to flee from an occasion of temptation, I gotta grab myself by the lapels and get out. We've talked in the past about Joseph. Here he is in front of Potiphar's wife and a negligee with no doubt the beautiful perfume coming into his nostrils. Don't you think there was a draw? Don't you think there was something in his body? But he says, how can I do such a thing and sin against my God? And he dragged himself out of that room. We need to live that way, buffeting our bodies even when we may not be zapped at the moment. Opening the Word of God and reading it. And even though it may be that we don't feel like we want to read it, we can't hardly get on tiptoe, we continue yet to look at the Word of God, for blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. Psalm 1. You see, and also what Kierkegaard has done is he's cut Christianity loose from its historic anchors, as he has basically an unhistoric salvation. As we see, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, that passage which speaks about the essence of the gospel which saves you. Notice the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And notice how the apostle is so fixated on believing that these things historically took place. The issue isn't whether we somehow experience and are gripped by. The issue is historicity. As he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, Paul, what is it, the word that will save us, if I hold on to it, and if I let go of that word, it's all in vain? What is that word? Well, look at verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, historical, and was raised from the dead on the third day, historical, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to the 500 and to James, then to all the apostles, and to me as one who was untimely born. That is what you must believe, that historicity, or it's in vain. Romans 10:9. You must believe in your heart and speak with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you believe that, you will be saved. What? That God raised Jesus from the dead. Historical. And you cut loose that historicity. Brethren, I don't believe that an individual who doesn't believe in the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Why? Because that's what my Bible says. That if I am to be raised historically, I must believe that Christ was raised historically. If I don't boast in and believe in and trust in what God did for Christ, how can I expect and anticipate God is going to do that for me? That's what the Word of God says. So this isn't merely an innocent tangent from the truth that really, though we're on bypath, meadow, we'll find our way back. No, if you don't find your way back by a repentance from this notion, it's damning. And let's go on to the sixth of the principles of neo-orthodoxy, and that is the paradoxical principle. The paradoxical principle. And here we find that Kierkegaard basically challenged Hegel. First of all, concerning man. A man is a limited and a sinful creature. So Kierkegaard says, and so far so good. God is wholly other and transcendent. Well, in a sense, we believe God is transcendent. But then he says, the truth of God then appears to man as paradoxical and absurd. So that here we have God who is in heaven, a cloud, and man who is on the earth, and there is a gulf between that is infinite, and it can never be bridged. You see, there's the problem, that last phrase, and it can never be bridged. We believe there is an infinite gulf, but God is able to bridge it. Let me give you examples of this. We believe that the Bible teaches, Kierkegaard says, that we must pray. But then the Bible also teaches about absolute sovereignty and predestination. God says we're to pray, and there is sovereignty and predestination. Why pray about something if it's already been determined? That's paradoxical. That is illogical. That cannot be rationally tied together. It just doesn't fit. And also, man is responsible for his sins, but his sins are inevitable. It's irrational, Kierkegaard says. It's not even logical. You can't tie it together. Also, man must lose his life to save it. You see, there it is, the essence of the paradox of Scriptures, which show us it's beyond reason. God is one, yet three. The Trinity. It's absurd. It's irrational. The cross is both foolishness and wisdom. Notice the therefore on the right side of the page 17 there. It says, therefore, the truths of religious experience can never be precisely or rationally defined. Tensions in faith are irrational and are incapable of rational explication. That's why the idea says that there are paradoxes in the Bible which cannot be, they don't fit together rationally. They don't make sense according to logic. Now, is that true? Well, I, But we don't want to go as far as Kierkegaard. Because though they may be seeming paradoxes, we know that in the mind of God, they do actually make sense. Kierkegaard says, purposely, they don't make sense. It's like here, there is an instruction of God, in the mind of God, in heaven, a certain structure and a pattern of truth. And it's a beautiful pattern of truth. God understands everything. Notice why I'm purposely trying to pattern the X's. And with God, everything that is declared in the Bible is according to a very nicely woven fabric of logic. And that's true, everything. But you know what the reality is we may only have certain pieces of it that God brings to us by way of His revelation. And our perspective in receiving these pieces is not, well, how does this and that and that and that fit together? Like, how does the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God fit together? Is our conclusion, it's absurd. It's nonsense, and what we must just do is cry uncle and say that this really manifests the absurdity of life. No, we say, though these two strands come down from heaven, I know somewhere in the mind of God they're braided together perfectly and logically. And though for me there's tension, it's not a paradox, it is logical. And someday I may know more about how these two things unite together. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Here, another one. How do you get that? And let's say this is the evangelism theme. And the sovereignty of God is declared over here. I may not understand everything in between, but Packer calls it an antinomy instead of a paradox. A paradox is two illogical concepts that cannot and will not be united together. Antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, is two apparently illogical concepts. And I don't know that fully describes the issue, that word antinomy, but much better than paradox. You want to keep away from the idea of absurd. The Bible is absurd. It's not absurd. Let me just bring this to you in the statements that are in your own notes. The critique of this paradoxical principle is that the new orthodox conclusion is false. He says there are no absolutes and no objective truth, and it's absurd to attempt to define it. But true Christian theism, as taught by Van Til in his Defense of the Faith, or maybe more digested, you will find it in Pratt's Every Thought Captive. True Christian theism says there are perceived contradictions, but we're convinced that they're only apparent contradictions. See, here we are. In God, we know there exists an absolute and comprehensive system of knowledge. And in Revelation, therefore, our knowledge is absolute and true, though it may not be comprehensive. See, our conviction is, if God says something, this is true. If God speaks about His sovereignty, this is true. And we grab hold of this because it came from the mouth of God, who comprehends everything, and therefore, man, we know this because God has spoken it. It is true. And if God also says that He's sovereign and man is responsible, then that's true too. And we can grab onto that. You know, we may... There was a phenomenon that took place, I believe it was last week. Indiana lost to Minnesota 106-56. Do you believe that happened? Do you believe that Minnesota whipped Indiana 106-56? Do you believe it, Dave? Mm-hmm. All right. You do believe it. I believe it too. But why do you believe it? Where'd you hear it from?
You.
Well, all right. Anybody read it in the newspaper? Okay, John read it in the box scores in the newspaper. But John, I mean, you do believe it. I don't blame you for believing it, because I believe it too. But that newspaper, how authoritative, how sure, how certain is really the source of that newspaper? You may have been fooled. So really, when you think about it, that kind of information, we believe it, we build our lives on it, we tell everybody else about it. I'm even using it as an illustration here. But we believe that. But you know, the authority of that is so shaky. Because there's such a limited knowledge, even in the man who printed that up, even in the sportscaster, even in the man who sat alongside and watched it, because he's trusting his eyes, and there may have been a short circuitry between his eyes and his brain in drawing the conclusion that really there was that 50-point gap. But man, when God says something, there's no short circuiting in God. God has full and comprehensive knowledge of everything. And when God says something in His Word, man, we grab onto it, because it is objective, permanent, enduring, eternal, infallible, inerrant truth. In fact, the only way we can fully know something is if God has said it in His Word. And everything else is really inferior and of much lower quality knowledge that we have. And this makes us so confident, realizing, though I may not know all the pieces and how it all ties together, if God has said it, it is true. That's gold, man. So perceived contradictions are only apparent. And we are convinced that revealed knowledge is rational, reasonable, able to be defined, able to be articulated and explicated. Okay? So let's go on then to... Let's try in the next 10 minutes. If we can finish then by the bottom of the hour, maybe we can get through... Well, let's not rush through. Let's just move through Bultmann and the new hermeneutic, and we will stop just shortly. Bultmann and the new hermeneutic, we find at the middle of page 17. We've talked about the 19th century liberalism in the modern era. We've talked about 20th century orthodoxy in the modern era. Now, really, this is the last section of error that we have to trudge through, and that is Bultmann and the new hermeneutic. And again, as you read commentaries, you are going to find whiffs and the scent and the aroma and the stench of so much of this stuff. And it's a good inoculation to be aware of where they're coming from and where the errors are. Otherwise, sometimes we can find ourselves netted in it, not understanding why we are not able to extricate ourselves. Bultmann and the new hermeneutic. This is really the final phenomenon of the modern period. This Rudolf Bultmann, by the way. This concept arose in the 1950s in Germany as an extension of neo-orthodoxy. It has many shared perspectives with neo-orthodoxy, yet it has certain unique twists. First of all, consider with me the scientific principle. The scientific principle. The scientific principle, according to Bultmann, says that all matters of fact are settled by the scientific method and are verifiable only by ordinary procedures. For example, did Jesus walk on water? Well, that's contrary to science. It sacrifices our intellect. And Bultmann would say it's very dangerous. Once you cut yourself loose from the mooring of your intellect and your rational faculties, you're out adrift in a sea of lack of understanding. Bultmann says this: the historical method includes the presupposition that history is a unit in the sense of a closed continuum. A closed continuum of effects in which individual events are connected by the succession of cause and effect, an important phrase. The closedness means that the continuum of historical happenings cannot be rent by the interference of supernatural transcendent powers, and that therefore there is no miracle in this sense of the word. A closed continuum. Francis Schaeffer speaks about the closed continuum. And he gives the example of two individuals sitting in a room. There are two chairs and one clock on the wall in the room. And on one chair is a theist, and on the other chair is an atheist. And the clock on the wall stops. And the atheist says, the only way conceivable that that clock could ever start ticking again is if one of us get up, go toward the clock, move it, repair something or put a new battery in or whatever is necessary, and then it will start to tick again. Because he has a closed lid or closed continuum view of the universe. But what does the theist in the other side of the room says? He says, no, that's not true. Because it may be that God, if he desires, can start that clock to tick again. You see, the theist has an open continuum view. He takes the roof off and allows the hand of God and believes the hand of God can come in and intervene. There's the difference between the two. Bultmann has that close. He is the atheist who says only natural events. Mikkelsen critiques, saying this way, there is no neutral ground in this controversy. If God did break through into history, as the Bible records, he's not just clocks that we're dealing with. We're dealing with God breaking in history. If God did break through into the history, as the Bible records, whether it be at Sinai, or at the Incarnation, or at Pentecost, then he, that is God, is not only active in history, but he acts freely and purposefully above and beyond history. God then becomes the cause of all other causes and effects, and at the same time he may act in, with, alongside of, and apart from any secondary causes and effects. So instead of Bultmann's closed continuum, such an interpreter would have a controlled continuum, or he said open continuum, in that nothing is haphazard or erratic. God has established laws, but now notice this phrase, God has established laws, but God is not a prisoner of his own laws, gravity. If God desired that the Lord Jesus Christ's body in Acts chapter 1 would ascend upward, Bultmann says, come on, you can't believe that. But we say, God is not a prisoner of his own laws. Bultmann has a universe with a lid on, and unfortunately, one gets the uncomfortable feeling that not only is man shut up to existence under this lid, but God is also. And this is profoundly important when you read the scriptures. And again, you read about Mount Carmel, you read about the raising of Jairus' dead daughter, the raising of the little boy under the ministry of Elisha. How do we interpret these things? With a controlled continuum, or an open continuum view, that God indeed is sovereign over all things. You see, we find in this that Bultmann's notion of the scientific principle is very undermining of the authority of the word. Let's just finish up then, letter B, with the critical principle. The critical principle, and that's this. The neo-Orthodox person in Barth believed in content wrapped up in myth and form. They believed there was that lamp. There was that kernel of the message. And once the lamp was brought out, once the truth is unwrapped, then that truth must be embraced. As Barth did not criticize the actual content, Barth said, look, once we find, say, in the account of the fall of man, that every man corrupts himself, then once that packaging at least comes from the fall account in Genesis 3, we must believe it. We must embrace it as being true. We're honor-bound to believe that. But Bultmann on the other side says, criticism extends even to conclusions. So let's say we get that notion out of there. Every man is going to and does corrupt his own existence. Then we find we may be forced at that point to conclude by exegesis that the Bible teaches that, but we don't necessarily embrace that. The example I use here is we may be forced to conclude by exegesis that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth. However, we are not obligated to believe the virgin birth. Because even when we get to that lamp that comes out of the packaging and we set it up, we can knock the lamp off too. Because we ourselves are the final court in adjudicating whether or not something in the Word is satisfactory or not. And you see, this goes much further even than the neo-Orthodox person would go, though both of them are soul damning when taken to their extremes. Any comments or questions as we've gone this far? Earl.
Well, how does they explain what happened with what they read? In other words, if it's not supernatural, how are they explaining it? For example, Christ